this week, we're studying Farmer and the Whale. We're in Matthew 12. Let me give you the outline of what we're doing today. So, because of time's sake, we're going to study the last part of Matthew 12, and then the first part of Matthew 13. So we'll get in, instead of doing a whole chapter, we'll get in two parts of two chapters. So if you go ahead and turn there and follow along with me. I'm really excited. There's three things we're going to talk about. Three things. Number one is Jefferson, Jonah, and Jesus. And I like alliteration, so you have the three J's. Jefferson, Jonah, and Jesus. And then we're going to look at the parables. We're going to look at the parables, the planter, and the people. So those are the three things. Okay, let's try. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for every person that came here, God. I thank you for the food that the praying parents bought, Lord. What a blessing that is, God. And I thank you for that. Lord, I just thank you for their willingness to serve. Lord, teach us something today, God. I pray that we would have a passion so deep for you, God. Lord, if they don't get anything out of today's lesson, God, I pray that they will understand that they can trust your word and that we would get excited. And I pray, Lord, I know that revival is going to come to DCA, God. I know it. And Lord, I believe that this is the group that you're going to use to bring that, God. Lord, please bless this session today, Lord. I thank you. Lord, let me become less and you become more, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. Jonah. Now, obviously, for the farmer and the whale, Tanner was the only one that I know of. Other people got really close, but Tanner was the one that made the connection of the title this week. The farmer we're going to talk about is the sower, right? Tanner, the sower, the parable of the sower. And if you want to go ahead and give you a heads up, the farmer is the planter or the preacher, or in this case, Jesus, because he's teaching. And in the whale, everyone knows the whale as Jonah. So the farmer in the whale, Jonah is the planter and the whale. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Look at let's start at verse 38. Now, the big question is on the right side of your notes, you should see fact or fishtail. That's the thing. Is Jonah a factual event that occurred, or is it just an allegory, a fishtail, and something that really didn't happen that's just a nice, cute little story in Scripture? That's what we're going to look at today. And look, he says, then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Now this would have shocked Jesus. Why? Why would this have shocked Jesus? Look at verse 22 of the same chapter. He had just healed a demon-possessed man who had been blind and mute. He just cast out this demon, and this guy had been blind and mute his entire life, and Jesus heals him right there in front of everyone, including the Pharisees, and then he talks about it, which we looked at last week, and now they say, we want to see a sign. I mean, don't you think that would have been a pretty big sign? In fact, it was such a big sign that look at verse 23, and all the people were astonished, and they said, could this be the son of David? Could this be the Messiah? And the Pharisees want something more to prove that he's the Messiah. And Jesus says very plainly, I imagine he's kind of, either aggravated or is just in shock that they want another sign. And he says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. But none will be given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. Underline this verse, this is a key verse. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, everyone wants to know, or skeptics say, 3 days and 3 nights. Now follow me. Don't let me not lose you here. 3 days and 3 nights. We think 24-hour literal days, correct? 3 days, 3 nights. Jesus was crucified in the afternoon on Friday, died. That's half a day on Friday, was in the grave all day Saturday, and then rose Sunday morning. Now, if you do the math, that's not 3 days and three nights. That's a half a day Friday, a whole day Saturday, and another half a day on Sunday. Y'all with me? So, what is he saying when 3 days and three nights? Well, if you look, and I know we did it last year in Genesis, when Joseph, back in Genesis, Joseph talks about how he's going to imprison his brother, and he says for 3 days you'll be in prison, but if you look at it, the next verse, he goes on the third day and releases his brother. So his brother wasn't in there for the full 3 days. What is it talking about? It's a Hebrew idiom, practically. 3 days and three nights. That could mean all the entire 3 days, or it could mean an hour for one day, and then all day the next day. It can mean a part of a day, and which is the case with Jesus. Because people say, that's not 3 days and three nights. Well, that's because we're over here in America, and they're in Israel, a different time period. It's a totally different concept. There's another spot in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel where he talks about the same thing. It could be part of the day on Friday, a whole day on Saturday, and a part of the day on Sunday. They would have understood that. In fact, what the Pharisees did understand that very clearly, because they said, guard the tomb for 3 days and three nights. They said that. And they go and they guard the tomb, but they didn't guard it on Friday night. They guarded it on Saturday, and Friday, late Friday night. So it wasn't the whole day on Friday. Nevertheless, don't ever let that confuse you. But he says, now look at the next verse, verse 41. The men of Nineveh, circle this word, this is a key word. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Alright, let's look at Jonah. There's four ways we can look at Jonah. One is historically, one is using archaeology, scientifically, and then finally, and the most important, spiritually. Historically. Now there's a lot of stuff I'm going to give you. Write this down. Jonah lived in the 8th century. He was under King Jeroboam II from year 792 to 753 BC. Why is that important? If you look at 2 Kings, I'll read this to you. Check this out. No skeptic, now hear this, no skeptic, no person who's trying to question the Bible will ever practically question anything in 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles. Why? Because there's so much archaeological evidence for those four books. In fact, they're parallel. If you read 1st and 2nd Kings and then you go and read 1st, 2nd Chronicles, you'll say, did I just not read the same thing? It's because you did, practically. They're basically the same. No one questions anything. There's so much evidence that they say, okay, if it happened in the Bible, it probably was historically accurate. And everything, there's not been any discrepancy in those books. And look what 2 Kings, I'll read it to you, 2 Kings 14 verse 25 says. Now listen to this. This is the only spot we have, besides Matthew, of reference to Jonah. It says, and he was one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamatha to the Sea of Arabim in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. Jonah is recorded in the history chronicles of 1 and 2 Kings. Are you with me? So historically, he was under the reign of Jeroboam in the 8th century at a certain amount of time period. He lived in Gath-Hepher, which if you look in Joshua 19, 10 and 13, it explains that even further. But nevertheless, Jonah was the son of Amittai, and he lived in the same region. This is referring to Jonah. So, history records Jonah being a real, live human being person. You with me? Now, you can look at it that way. You can look at it another way. Archaeologically. Interestingly enough, they found, go figure, because the Bible said, Jonah went to preach. You guys know the story. Where? Nineveh, right? He goes, God calls him to preach in Nineveh. What happens? He runs, right? He doesn't want to preach. He goes out in the middle of the ship. The Lord sends a storm. Storm's being tossed up. What happens? They throw him overboard. And then a big fish comes, swallows him, fish goes, spits out. He says, all right, God, now I'm going to go preach to Nineveh. They uncovered Nineveh in archaeological ruins. They said back at that time it was a huge city. Interestingly enough, you might want to write this down. They found engravings of the Assyrian deity named Dagon. Not Fagin. Dagon. I knew that was going to come up. Dagon. What is Dagon? They had these Babylonian seals with this inscription and this picture of him. He was a half fish and half man god. half fish, half man. There's pictures. You have legs of a human and a body of a human, and then the head of a fish. And then you have other ones where it's the fish body, like a little mermaid, and the head of a human. They were found on the temples going into Nineveh. Interestingly enough, makes me wonder that when Jonah comes, probably smelling like a fish, because he was been in a fish, and smelling either in a whale, by the way, the Bible says a great fish, didn't have to be a whale, could have been a shark. Nevertheless, he goes, they worship a fish god. Ironic, isn't it? They worship a fish god. This guy comes, declaring a word from God, just as his testimony of being in a fish for 3 days and three nights, or a day and a half and part of a day. Wouldn't you listen to him? I mean, this guy, this is unbelievable. And they find these things, and people say, wow, that's really interesting. The people that usually are shocked are the people who take it as an allegory. Nevertheless, you can look at it archaeologically. Nineveh did exist. It was the capital of Assyria. It was a huge city. You can't delete Nineveh from the map of archaeological or history. It was a real, actual city. Now, scientifically, here's the question. Is there a big enough fish that could swallow a whole human and let him survive in the fish? Absolutely. You have whales, big whales, sperm whales, blue whales. They swallow huge amounts of things. The sperm whale is 70 feet long and has a mouth span of 20 feet. 20 feet. That's huge. They swallow horses. They're huge. Of course it's practical that they could swallow a whole human. And of course you have all these accounts. If you just go Google modern day Jonahs, you'll have things like James Barclay come up, which is a story about a guy that got swallowed. And you have other ones like Marshall, where they have these writings and these documents about people getting swallowed by whales or sharks and then surviving anyway. But all that aside, yeah, there's certainly animals that can do it. Here's another question, scientifically. What about the juices in the fish? I mean, wouldn't that really stink if you're in the fish? Stink, pun. If you're in the fish and all of a sudden these gastric juices come upon you, wouldn't that kill you? Interestingly enough, Answers in Genesis, which is a very large apologetic team of scientists, they wrote a whole article on this. And in this they have, this is a definition of, in the Encarta Encyclopedia, listen to this. When a whale swallows its food, this is from the encyclopedia, it travels through the esophagus into a multi-chambered stomach that resembles the stomachs of ruminant-hoofed animals such as cattle, sheep, and deer. Now listen to this. The first stomach chamber, a sac-like extension of the esophagus, the food is crushed. The second chamber, the digestive juices, further break food down. Two chambers in a whale. First one is where the food is held until the digestive process begins to crush it. And the second part is where the juices come. If Jonah was swallowed by a whale, he would be able, the juices wouldn't even be a problem. They would be in the second part of the chamber of the whale. Also, let me read you this article written by a man who's a zoologist. He says, when I studied the first year of zoology at the university, we learned that sharks were able to control their digestive systems, not automatic like ours, and something swallowed was not necessarily digested for days and even a week. And he says, in fact, when the time came for our dissection, we had to record the stomach contents of our shark, and we were reminded that it was not unusual to find undigested food because of this control. And that was from W. Witcher's Q in Western Australia. So, scientifically, it's more than possible. In fact, it's could not even been a whale or a shark or any other fish. The Bible says that God prepared a fish specifically for Jonah. That's in Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Here's the point. Now, here's the big clincher. I built all that up for this last fourth point. Spiritually, why are we talking about this? Why does this matter? Look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Write this down. If you deny Jonah, you deny the resurrection. If you deny Jonah, you deny the resurrection. Good morning. Jonah. Jesus compares himself to Jonah. He says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the well, so will I be in the grave. And then he goes on to say, the men of Nineveh will, look at that, they will stand up at the judgment, at the resurrection, the final day. The men of Nineveh were real people. They will stand up. Look what 1 Corinthians says. See, the whole point I want you guys to kind of grasp is Scripture builds on itself. We talked about last week that if you pull a thread in your shirt, it pulls this way and then pulls the thread over here. Same way as Scripture. Scripture is so important. It builds on each other. Look what Paul says. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, our faith is useless. He goes on and says, more than that, we are found to be false witness about God. For we have testified that God, that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Scripture builds on itself. Here's the point I want to make. Why do people question whether Jonah was a literal, real person or not? Why do they question it? Do they question it because if you read Scripture open-mindedly with the verse in 2 Kings, with the verse where Jesus says, just as Jonah and the men of Nineveh will, if you read Scripture, if you read the book of Jonah, I encourage you to read the book of Jonah, it's real places, real people. There's not an allegory thing in there. If you read it with an open mind, the only conclusion you can come to is that the Bible was really saying what it said. That Jonah was a real person. You wouldn't think that otherwise. The reason why, now hear me, this is important. The reason why people question whether Jonah was a real story or not is because they don't think, in their opinion, that a man could be swallowed by a whale or a fish and then spit back up and preach the gospel. Let me encourage you this. Never, I've said this before, never take man's opinion over God's. People say, that's scientifically impossible. that couldn't happen. There's no way. That's a fish tail. There's no way that could happen. And so therefore, the Bible must be wrong. Let's change the Bible. God's Word doesn't work like that. Luke 1, chapter 27 says, for nothing is impossible with God. The virgin birth, science has never proven that. The resurrection, science has never proven that. No man's ever risen from the dead on their own. No one's ever done it. But the Bible says it. The Bible says it clearly. Thomas Jefferson, this is the first point, Thomas Jefferson, he took scissors to a Bible, to the Gospels, and he cut out everything with a reference to the supernatural because he didn't believe it could happen. Don't be a Thomas Jefferson. That's foolish. I love that verse that Louis Giglio read on Wednesday. It's the verse in Isaiah 40 where it says, have you not known, have you not heard that the Lord God is an everlasting God? It says His ways and His might and His ways are beyond our understanding. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Don't take the Bible and say, oh, here's the evidence. I don't know if that can fit in the Bible. And you take the Bible and you smush it in. You cram it in to whatever science of the day, the history of the day, the evidence of the day. You don't cram it in there. That doesn't work like that. God is not bound by human's word. Don't ever take man's fallible, imperfect, sinful opinion over God's perfect and holy, inspired word of God. You can trust it. You can trust it. Yes, historically, archaeologically, scientifically, it proves the Bible is true. Science confirms that the Bible is true. But the Bible does not rise or fall on anything but God. The Bible does not, the credibility of the Bible does not rise or fall based on evidence. The Bible does not rise or fall based on man's fallible word. The Bible, as Jesus said, endures forever. The word lasts forever. That's the point of Jonah. That's the root of it. So anyway, moving on. Jesus compares himself to Jonah. Look at chapter 13. We're going to have to hurry. It took longer than I thought. Chapter 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat. Now look at this. I think this is funny. This is different. This is totally countercultural to us. He gets in the boat and he sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. We talked about when Jesus taught, when the people of the day taught, they would sit down and the listeners would rise. They would stand and listen. That's the complete opposite today, obviously, because you're sitting down and I'm standing. It's the complete opposite. That's the cultural difference. And so Jesus, there's so many people, just crowding Jesus. He gets in a boat and he, you know, gets some space between them. And if you ever go to Israel, I highly encourage you that you do, you'll know that the acoustics in the Sea of Galilee are great. They're phenomenal. His voice could have carried extreme distances. It's amazing how the acoustics work there. Now look, he told them many things in parables. Now there's the parables. You need to understand this. The parables, this is under the blank, they were, number one, they were common life scenarios. Common life scenarios. Jesus would take a common thing, like we're going to look at farming. He would take something that the common man would know and understand, and he would line it up to whatever his teaching was. They were shocking. If you look at his parables, Jesus would always throw something in there that would shock the people. There would always be some sort of shock effect, and we'll look at that today. And then the final one, there was no precise meaning. It would leave the crowds going, what in the world is he talking about? What in the world is he, what's he saying? And his disciples, his own close disciples, would have to come to him later and say, what do you mean? That is something totally different than any of the teachers of his day would have taught like. Okay, let's look at this parable. He says a farmer, the word parable, it's really interesting. It comes from the Greek word para, and then bole, and para means alongside, and bole, or bola, is where we get the word bowling, to cast, or to throw. And so a parable literally means to throw aside, throw alongside a teaching. And so he would be teaching a point, and then he would throw something alongside that was similar to it to explain it better. Anyway, okay. The farmer went out, and you guys have been in church and Christian school long enough to have heard this parable like 3 billion times. So I pray that you will look at it differently, because every time you read scripture, something else comes about. So look what it says. A farmer went out to sow a seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. The birds came and ate it. And this is how they would sow. They wouldn't, you know, like today you make sure that you get the little rows straight and, you know, you plant it individually and you have people watering it. That's not how they did it back then. Back then they would just scatter the seed and then they would come back later and plow and the seed would turn up underneath it and they would pray. Basically, they wouldn't water it. They would pray that rain would come and they would let the increase in the fruit increase be up to the Lord. And the return yield, statistically back then, was about 20%. That's how much crop you would get, about 20%. And today, if you got 20%, then all the farm people would be out of business, and you would go to Walmart, and there would be like, you know, 3 bananas and like 1 orange. And that's practically all you'd have. So the percent yield was a lot different. And he's scattering. Some falls on the path. Some falls on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. And then you have him scattering on the thorns, and then you would have it on the good soil. And look what he says. This is the shock effect. This is the shock twist. Verse 8. Still other seed fell on the good soil where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what it was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. So it would produce 100% more, 60% more, or 30% more. That's more than the average farmer of that day would get, which was 20%. And so I find it interesting that Jesus says there's four types of people. The rocky are the ones that the word is snatched away. I'm sorry, the path is the one where the word is snatched away. The rocky are the ones that don't have much root. And then the third is the deceived, the thorny, they get choked out. And then the fourth one is the good soil, and it produces much fruit. Now, I've got to hurry, but I'm going to say this one thing. Which soil are you? Which soil are you? Are you one like... This is what I feel like at a Christian school. You have one that has the shallow soil. The root gets planted, and the seeds get planted, and they enjoy it for a time, as the Bible says, but then it fades away. Let me give you advice on how to have good soil in your heart. Because that's what it is. The soil is the heart. Get in the Word. The Word will make you go deeper. Stay in the Word. Don't be like the shallow seed where it comes for a time and then you get busy, you don't go in the Word at all, you go throughout the day, and then eventually you forgot what the seed was all about. Stay in the Word. That will change everything. Absolutely everything. And you will become fruitful. And I really believe that the fruitful will be great. Just like Jesus said, 160 and 30%. And that, how many people do we have? 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, I don't know, about 20? 12 people turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. 12 disciples. We have 20 in here now. And we only have a school that's like 500 people. It's not anywhere near as big as the world. The fruit, if you get in the Word, is so, it can be so huge, and it's so beyond anything we could ever dream, because our God is great. All right, let's pray. Grab some food, and we'll get to class. Dear Lord, I thank you for today, God. Lord, I pray that someone here would grasp and get a hold of how important your Word is, how it's trustworthy. It alone is trustworthy, and that it produces much fruit in our lives. Lord, I pray that someone would get excited about your Word. Lord, I pray that movie night would be an amazing, fun time, that we have a great time tomorrow. I thank you for Kelly and letting her open her house. Lord, I thank you for all the opportunities you give us, God. May I pray. Amen.